Now, the Kendrick brothers are two South Georgia ministers who prospered in the movie business. And this is really interesting because they did it in a unique way. Neither had any movie experience, no movie connections, no financial foundation on which to get them started. But they did have God, and God prospered them. Not because there was anything good about them, but because of two factors, faith and prayer. Now, according to the brothers, the Lord gave them ideas. They went forward with the ideas, trusting in the Lord for the outcome. They launched 8 theatrical releases. All 8 were Christian movies. The first was a movie called Flywheel. It had an all-volunteer cast and crew, $20,000 in unsolicited funds. The movie ran for 6 weeks. It was shot with a single-digit video camera and sold more than 1 million DVDs. The second movie, called Facing the Giants, was rejected by Hollywood execs. So they prayed about it, the Kendrick brothers, all the while seeking licensing permission to use a song by the Christian band Third Day that was already in the film. Permission was not only granted, but the band's label group shared the movie with its parent company, Sony, which agreed to release the movie in 441 theaters across the country. The movie grossed more than $10 million in ticket sales. But what's greater still, the church where the brothers served received thousands of emails and phone calls about people getting saved after watching the two films. In 2008, Sony released a third movie called Fireproof. The movie debuted in fourth place at the weekend box office and became the highest grossing independent film that year at $33.4 million, in spite of its $500,000 production budget and its 1,200 volunteer cast crew. As a side note, Jesus fed well over 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Gideon defeated a large, well-equipped Midianite army with only 300 men. When the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark stepped into the Jordan River, the water stopped flowing. It's incredibly amazing what God can do with a little bit of faith and prayer. The Kendrick brothers experienced this up close and personal. They had 4 more box office movies to their credit, including War Room, a 2015 movie about fighting one's battles through prayer. The movie peaked at number 1 in its 2nd week in theaters. Now, what's powerful behind all of the success? Stephen stated it clearly and concisely. Prayer. We don't just make prayer the spare tire, we make it the steering wheel in our decisions. Let that thought sink in just for a few seconds. Stephen went on to say, the Holy Spirit prompts with an idea and direction. God's word confirms it. There's peace. There's provision. There's open doors. We can't take credit for it because we didn't manufacture it. We just moved forward and saw God laying tracks in front of a moving train. Interesting the way he stated that. The article went on, but this gives us some idea as to the power of prayer. We need that power today, that power of prayer, because as we said in our last series, the time's getting short. When you look at the events that are taking place today throughout our country, throughout the world, it's time to pray. Governments are promoting evil agendas, and this is just nothing compared to what's going on. Apostasy is widespread, even within the church. How does that happen? How does apostasy get into, of all places, the church? We as a nation have become totally depraved. Crimes against humanity are widespread. Human life is no longer sacred. It's a safe bet that our country is under judgment. It's a safe bet. It's obvious. We turned our backs on God, and when we did that, we opened the door to demons. We'll be talking about that in a future series. The solutions to these problems and many more are not going to be found in the human realm. What our nation and the world is faced with today is a spiritual problem, and it can only be solved by turning to God, thus the need for prayer. The Bible makes clear the fact that there's power in prayer. Prayer, however, should not be offered haphazardly or carelessly. When we pray, we're encouraged to pray with a certain attitude in mind, and one that recognizes some aspect of the person of God. For example, many of the prayers of the Old Testament prophets recognize the attributes of God. Many of David's prayers recognize the power, the glory, the faithfulness of God. The prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden that night before the cross recognized the will of God. Many of the prayers that the Apostle Paul offered were for the good of the churches. Each of these prayers were offered with a certain attitude in mind. It wasn't an attitude that involved self. It wasn't a haphazard or careless attitude. It had to do with some aspect of God. In this short series, we're going to be looking at four types of attitude that make up, that should be part of effective prayer. And we're going to begin with Solomon. Now, most of us know something about the story of Solomon. Solomon was the son of David. David was the greatest of all the kings of Israel. After David died, Solomon proceeded to the throne. From the beginning, by the power of God, Solomon established firm control over the kingdom. After speaking to the people, Solomon, along with the nation's leaders, went to Gibeah to offer sacrifices. Now, this was a way of expressing their devotion to God. Later on that night, the Lord responded to Solomon in a dream. Look at 2 Chronicles 1, starting in verse 7. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." Now, we talked about this before. Solomon could have asked God for anything that he wanted, but look at what he asked for in verse 8. Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you had made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you." Solomon's request demonstrated an unselfish character and a desire to do God's will. And God responded by giving Solomon, giving him wisdom, wealth, knowledge. But what does this all have to do with our subject? Please go to 1 Kings, 1 Kings 4. Now think about who Solomon is. He's not just a great man. He's the greatest leader in the world at this time. Now, look at how the scripture describes Solomon in 1 Kings 4, verse 29, starting in verse 29. "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." Now, that's some description. Solomon was not only a great leader, he was the wisest of all men at that time. Now, those two qualities could have caused him to become a very arrogant man, but he was quite the opposite. Solomon was a humble man. His prayer demonstrated an attitude of humility. The first type of attitude we're going to look at in this series is humility. Humility plays a major role in how God's people approach God in prayer. Recall Daniel's prayer on the part of his people in Daniel 9. Daniel went to God with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He confessed his sins and the sins of the people. He praised God for God's greatness, God's awesome faithfulness, God's righteousness. Daniel gave God the glory. What one word describes Daniel? Humility. Principle. Approaching God in prayer involves humility. Look at what the Lord said in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Note that the answer to prayer begins with humility. Remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. He stood before God praying about how good he thought he was. He was praying to God about the things he did. How did Jesus respond to that? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Please go to 2 Chronicles 12. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking, oh, I don't have to humble myself before whatever. You know, humbling yourself. Humility is power. You probably remember Solomon's son, at least some of you, Rehoboam. After God established a nation under Rehoboam's reign, he and all the people forsook the Lord. So God gave them over to Shishak, the king of Egypt. Look at what happened in 2 Chronicles 12, starting in verse 5. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them. But I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. Now this is a man, Rehoboam, who already abandoned the Lord, turned his back on God. But because he humbled himself, he and the people, God gave them a measure of deliverance. On the other hand, some of you probably remember King Zedekiah. He was the last king of Judah before the exile. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. He stiffened his neck, he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord. What happened? Look at Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, 17. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And for those of you who don't know the rest of the story, Nebuchadnezzar gouged out Zedekiah's eyes right after he was forced to watch his sons being assassinated. Some of you probably remember Belshazzar as well. Belshazzar was the king of Babylon in 539 BC. Belshazzar threw this great feast for thousands of his nobles. In his arrogance, he gave orders to bring all the gold and silver drinking vessels that were taken from the temple at Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And they were blaspheming God, drinking wine out of these vessels. He didn't learn from his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't learn from his grandfather's experience many years earlier how God turned Nebuchadnezzar into an animal to roam the fields for 7 years. Instead, he persisted, Belshazzar, in his attitude of arrogance. So that very night, a hand appeared writing on the wall. Belshazzar was frightened, to say the least. So he sent for all his conjurers, all of his wise men, but nobody could interpret the handwriting. So finally, they sent for Daniel. Daniel revealed the interpretation. It said, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. That very night, that became a reality. Belshazzar was put to death. Principle, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proof of that statement appears in Isaiah 66, verse 1, starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where there is a house you could build, where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Principle is clear. Now, building a house for the Lord is an awesome task. But God doesn't want his people doing awesome tasks or trying to do great things for God. God wants people who possess a humble spirit and a broken heart. Remember David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. In committing that sin, David broke several commandments, and one of them was murder. The situation was serious. The sacrificial system sanctioned under the Mosaic law called for David's death. David could have been put to death for what he had done. And David, God didn't want sacrifices, and David knew that. There was nothing he could offer to God, no sacrifice. There was only one thing that David could do that would appease God. Look at Psalm 51, starting in verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. That's the only sacrifice the Lord would accept. A broken and contrite heart. Please go to Joel chapter 2. The book of Joel is an interesting book. We haven't done anything in the book of Joel for a while now, but the book of Joel begins with a locust invasion. Now, this invasion points to a future invasion of a very, very powerful, invincible army. Now, that being the case, the Lord called on his people to repent. The people of Israel used to practice tearing their clothing and as a sign of mourning, but according to the Lord, the tearing of clothing was meaningless. Look at what the Lord truly wants in Joel 2, starting in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. See, God doesn't want external acts. Anybody can perform an act. The Jews performed hundreds of thousands of animal sacrifices, but they came to be nothing more than meaningless acts. And we have no idea of how many items of clothing were destroyed in the practice of tearing garments. But it was nothing more than a meaningless act that didn't come from the heart. God wants the heart. The Bible makes this very clear. God wants an attitude of true sorrow. Now that begins with humility. In the passage where the Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray, unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. How did Jesus respond? I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Why did Jesus respond like that? Because this man came before the Lord with an attitude of humility. How does that apply today? Well, living the spiritual life begins with humility. Growing in the Word, serving, doing, praying, confessing sins, you name it, it demands an attitude of humility. You had to humble yourself just to come here today. And our nation is in a sad state. The church is partly responsible for this. God can fix it. But it demands an attitude of humility on the part of Christians. Prayer is a powerful, powerful weapon. But going to God in prayer demands an attitude of humility. Second type of attitude involves certainty. Certainty. What is certainty? It's confidence, sureness, conviction. God provides his people with certainty. What God showed the people of the Exodus in setting them free from the Egyptians should have given them some semblance of certainty when they were in the wilderness. Looking at God's dealings with his people in the past should provide Christians today with some semblance of certainty. Simply by coming to know God and how God functions and witnessing God's grace and love and power in our own lives, all these things tell us something, and they should give us a degree of certainty. Solomon's prayer was not only a prayer of a humble man, it was also the prayer of a man who had confidence in God. Look at 2 Chronicles 6, verse 14. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. This is part of Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple. In the passage, Solomon spoke of a covenant God made with David. The covenant appears in 2 Samuel 7. Now, in that chapter, God promised David that a descendant of his, would build a house for God. Solomon was that descendant. Solomon saw God's faithfulness. He witnessed the promise come to fruition. And this is what Solomon's certainty was based on. The same principle appears in the case of Daniel. In Daniel 9, Daniel prayed. He confessed his sins. He confessed the sins of the nation. And he praised God because God keeps his covenant. What gave Daniel that level of insight? Daniel studied the Word of God. He came across something in the book of Jeremiah that caught his eye. Look at Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. That's when Judah was taken into exile for 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. When Daniel read that passage, he realized that the 70 years of captivity was coming to an end. Now, based on that, Daniel concluded that God is keeping his covenant. God will keep his covenant with Israel, and God's plan for Israel would continue. In Matthew 6, Jesus gave instructions on how to pray. Look at Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done, indicates that Jesus was confident. Jesus was filled with confidence about what God is going to do in the future. Jesus knew, he was certain that God would keep his covenant promises. We see another example of this in the case of the Apostle Paul. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul offered two prayers. The second involved power. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Though that Paul didn't say that God might be able, he said that God is able. Paul was confident of that fact. So in each of these passages, we see an attitude of certainty in prayer. Our prayers should express that same attitude. God encourages Christians to come to him and pray. Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. If God wants us to pray, that already gives that sense, gives us a sense of certainty, a sense of confidence in God. And the Bible makes it very clear that God wants us to pray. In his second prayer to the Ephesians, Paul encouraged his readers to come to God boldly and confidently. In chapter 4 of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer encouraged his readers to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In chapter 10, the writer had been encouraging his readers to abandon the old system, the Mosaic law, which made nothing certain. Dead animal sacrifices can't take away sins. We talked about that. Hebrews brings it out. They can't take away sins, these animal sacrifices. They can't cleanse the conscience, can't change anyone's lives. The old system couldn't bring anyone to God. In fact, under the old system, the people were separated from God by a veil. But on the other hand, there's the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10, look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Here, the writer emphasized the fact that because Jesus opened the gates of heaven through his sacrifice, one-time sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his readers can go to God with complete confidence, draw near with full assurance. Why? Because Jesus accomplished what the law could not. These people didn't know what they had. They were still thinking in terms of the old system. The purpose of the letter of Hebrews was to encourage them to leave the old system behind and press on to maturity. And that applies in the case of prayer as well. God wants us to pray with confidence. John expressed this point in his first letter. Look at 1 John 5, starting in verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from heaven, from him. Now that has confidence, certainty written all over. Please go to Matthew 7. I'm sure you've experienced, I've experienced it as well. Obviously, there are times when we ask God for things according to his will, but it seems like we're not getting the answers that we asked for. We're not getting the answers to our prayers. The fact of the matter is, God answers all prayers that line up with his will. The answers might not come immediately, or they might not be exactly as we wanted or we expected or as we asked. But the answer we receive will be the one we need. In this, we can be certain. And praying with confidence is important because it's expressed in the Bible. Jesus says, "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." The writer of Hebrews tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. James tells us in James 1, verses 5 through 7, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That phrase, ask in faith without doubting, comes directly from the throne of grace, from the God of truth, from the God who cannot lie and does not change. God is not the author of confusion. God is the God of grace and love. The greatest manifestation of God's grace and love was shown to us through the cross of his Son. God already gave us the very best he has to offer. Now, following that thinking, why would God withhold anything from his children who ask believing? The answer is obvious. God would not withhold anything. Jesus expressed this in Matthew 7. Look at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? That phrase, how much more, says it all. Human fathers are imperfect creatures, but even they know how to give good things to their children. On the other hand, our Father in heaven is perfect. He knows what we want, he knows what we need, and he has the ability to give it. Why would a perfect God withhold it from those who keep on asking according to his will? The answer is God would not. God knows what to give, when to give, and how to give. We can take that to the bank. Now, in light of that, we're encouraged to put away our doubts and our insecurities and pray with an attitude of certainty. James tells us in James 5, verses 16 through 18, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man, a human being, just like us. He had a sin nature, just like us. He proved that when he ran away from Jezebel into the wilderness and he wanted to die. Elijah just experienced a great victory over 450 Baal prophets. But then when Jezebel said she was going to kill him, he ran away into the wilderness. He wanted to die. But God answered Elijah's prayer in an amazing way. And an entire nation was delivered from a severe famine that lasted 3.5 years. So if Elijah's prayers could deliver a nation from judgment, the prayers of Christians today can do the same. Our nation can still be delivered from judgment, especially when we pray, offer prayers with humility and certainty. Why is that? Because the power of prayer is not in us. Now here's where an interesting point emerges. Because we have sin natures, we will fail at times. And oftentimes when we fail, it's in an area where we're the strongest. We've seen this principle in great men throughout history. Solomon was the wisest man of his time, but in the end, he proved himself to be a fool. Moses was a humble man, but his failure appeared in words of arrogance and anger. Abraham was a man of great faith, but he demonstrated a lack of faith when he went down to Egypt. Then, of course, there's the patience of Job, but Job became impatient with God. Elijah just won, as I said, an amazing victory over 450 Baal priests. But at the threat of a warning, he became weak and fearful. The point here is the power to do anything is not in man. And that includes prayer. On the other hand, God is all-powerful. The power of prayer is in God, who causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Prayer unleashes God's power to work on our behalf. This is why we're encouraged to pray with a certain attitude in mind. The attitude recognizes the one who is all powerful. Please go to Psalms 8. Psalm chapter 8. thing as anybody, any Christian can pray. Doesn't matter your situation, doesn't matter your condition, it doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. We could be thinking on ourselves, we're the biggest losers who ever walked the face of the earth. God still hears our prayers. We can be living in sin. God still hears our prayers. And as we just got through saying, God answers prayer. Might not be the answer that we expect, but it's the one that we need. Third type of attitude in prayer has to do with an attitude of authority. Now, that's a reference to prayers that recognize God's authority. In Psalm 8, look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? This is David's prayer that recognizes the glory of God in God's creation and the power of God over God's enemies. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Psalm 19 is a psalm about the works and the word of God, thus emphasizing the incomparable power and authority of God. But how does that apply in our main passage? Please go back to 2 Chronicles 6. Brings us back to Solomon's prayer. And recall that these things have been written for our benefit. After Solomon praised God for the covenant that God made with his father David and the promise of a son who would build the temple, which Solomon was in the process of dedicating, Solomon asked God to continue with this promise. In 2 Chronicles 6, look at verse 16. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. And here's where two points stand out. First, in the passage, Solomon used the phrase, O Lord, the God of Israel, twice, thus recognizing God as the sovereign God over the nation. Second, note the phrase, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. Now that was a promise that God made to David in 1 Kings 2. What is Solomon doing here? He's praying back the promise that God had already made. He's reminding God of the promise that God made. He's calling on God to keep his word, which God would do if the people walked in God's law. And this is what I mean by praying with authority. The word of God is the highest authority that exists. By praying back God's words, Solomon was praying with authority. Please go to Genesis 32. We were just talking before class about the stories in the Old Testament. These are some amazing, amazing stories, but they're not just stories. They're stories designed to teach us something, to give us that confidence, that certainty, to walk the way God wants us to walk. Now, most of us know something about Jacob. After tricking his father into giving him, and this is Jacob, the deceiver. After tricking his father into giving him the blessing, Esau swore that he would kill his brother. So Jacob had to leave home. He went to live with his uncle Laban in Padan Aram. On his way, Jacob stopped for the night. Now that night he had a dream. In the dream he saw angels ascending and descending on the ladder that reached up into heaven. The Lord stood above the ladder and spoke to Jacob. Look at Genesis 28, verse 13. I don't know why I put 32, but Genesis 28, verse 13. Genesis 28, starting in verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I had promised you. Now note the promise that God made to Jacob here. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob spent 20 years with his uncle Laban. As he was preparing to leave with his wives, his children, and all the livestock he acquired, God reiterated the promise. Please go to Genesis 31. And look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. God just told Jacob to return back to the land which he left 20 years earlier. But while Jacob was on his way, his brother was coming to meet him. Jacob was scared. So he prayed to God. Please go to Genesis 32. And look at verse 9. Genesis 32:9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. He was right about that. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers of the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. What did Jacob's prayer consist of? The promises that God already made. Jacob was praying back to God, God's words to him, reminding God of God's promise that God made to him on two occasions now. Now that's a second example of praying with authority. Let's look at a third, and we'll close with this. Please go to Acts 4. In Acts 4, after being threatened about teaching, for teaching about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, Peter and John were arrested. So they immediately went to they were released from being arrested. So they immediately went to their own people and told them what happened. And look at how they responded in Acts 4, verse 24, starting in verse 24. We're going to read verses 24 through 31. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples devise futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now this passage is a great example of praying with authority, because first of all, it recognizes God as the Creator. Now that appears in the words, You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Second, it recognizes the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit through human agents, in quoting from Psalm 2. Third, it recognizes the predetermined plan of God in verses 27 and 28. Fourth, it recognizes the sovereignty of God, who is in control of all things. Fifth, in praying for the power equal to the task at hand, the prayer recognizes the omnipotence of God. Sixth, the prayer recognizes the power of the Word of God in verses 29 and 30. Seventh, the prayer recognizes the prophetic word that will come to fruition when Jesus returns. These are the kinds of prayers God responds to. And verse 31 proves it. How do Christians acquire the capacity to offer these kinds of prayers to God? Well, it begins by knowing Scripture. Now, we can't pray back to God, the Word of God, unless we know the Word of God. And learning Scripture demands humility. It takes humility just to come here. It takes humility to listen. Especially listen without getting an attitude, because we all get convicted. I get convicted every day when I look into the Word of God. Every day, God the Holy Spirit reminds me that I am not the man that God wants me to be. I live with conviction, as do most people who study the Word of God. You can't separate the two, studying the Word of God and being convicted. That's where humility comes into view. It takes humility to come to receive instruction, to listen with the intent to come away with something we haven't heard, that we didn't have previously. That takes humility. Solomon had a good start because he placed himself under God's authority. Solomon, the greatest man at that time, humbled himself under God, and God prospered him. And because God prospered Solomon, Solomon could give back to God from all that God gave to him. When Christians humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, they make themselves teachable, and God can teach us amazing things. Through that which God teaches us, we can give back to God in many ways. And as we come to know God, you can't come to know God without acquiring confidence in God. As we come to know God, we acquire that confidence in God. This provides us with the capacity to pray with certainty and with authority. And such prayers are effective prayers. God hears such prayers and answers them according to His timing and His will. We've been given the privilege to offer such prayers. Our nation is in dire need of such prayers. Now is the time. Now, we might not be able to change the course of this nation at this time. Our prayers might not. Maybe that's not the case. But they will be answered. Effective prayers will be answered in some way. We will get the answer that we need. So we are encouraged to pray. And we'll complete this on Wednesday. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for teaching us how to pray. Empower us, Lord, to put into practice exactly what you taught us for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.